Please turn with me this morning to the book of Colossians. So we are going to be going back to the book of Colossians, reflecting on this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Glorious God, thank you for your word. God, as I stand up here, Lord, I'm sobered by the reminder of the seriousness of bringing your word. God, I pray that you would be magnified in this time of preaching. Pray that you would be glorified, Lord, and you would use it to build up your people, to draw their gaze to Christ, and to stir their hearts in obedience. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote a book series called The Chronicles of Narnia. And so in this series, he wrote some great illustrations of biblical truths. Many of the stories that he wrote follow some children or various children through a new land, a magical land of sorts. And in the writing of the story, he's drawing out, he intentionally did this to draw out biblical truth, things that we can reflect upon. And so one of those truths he wrote about was about a lion named Aslan. I'm telling, for those that have not read the Chronicles of Narnia before, there's a lion named Aslan, and he is a depiction of Christ. He's representing Christ in the story. So he is the king of all the land, and he has given himself as a ransom for a young man named Edmund in one of the books. So there's several pictures that are drawn out through these stories that we can look at. So there's one particular that I want to look at this morning. And this one is from The Silver Chair. I think it's the fourth book, depending on how the series is divided, and that can be a debate, but we won't go into that. But The Silver Chair, it tells the story of a young boy named Eustace, a young girl named Jill, and a very odd creature named Puddleglum. And in this story, the two children have come to the land of Narnia, and they have found that the prince, Prince Rillian, has gone missing. So they are tasked by the great lion Aslan with the duty of finding the prince and rescuing him from his captivity. So they set off on their quest, these two children set off on their quest with this tall, webbed foot creature called a marshwiggle, Puddleglum. They're given signs by Aslan for which they should watch. Signs that they're to remember, that they're to repeat, that they're to reflect upon, and they're to follow these instructions and not get distracted by other things. He gives them truth, he gives them instructions on what to look for, and they're not to get distracted by other things. This lesson becomes even more evident in the story as it unfolds. They run into different situations, they come into difficulties, they forget to remember these signs, they get distracted by other things. But the lesson becomes even more evident in the big climax of the narrative when the Green Lady, who is a witch who is deceptively fair and sweet, she has found them trying to escape with the prince. She lulls them into a drowsy state with sweet talking and soft music and an enchanting mist that she creates with this fire. And she begins to tell them that what they had once believed in, that it's wrong, that it's not real. That it was a nice made-up fantasy, but she tells them that what is real, that what is true, is what is in the caves that they are in. She tells them there is no sun, there is no Narnia, the land that Aslan is from. She says that there is no Aslan. And they try to push through, but she continues to talk to them, to try to entice them, to lure them away from the truth, to lure them into this numbness, into believing everything that they had held to before was just a fantasy, was just made up. Just as it seems that the children and the prince have all but been lost in the trance, The Marsh Wiggle takes drastic action. He musters up his boldness. He walks to the fire from which the mist is coming. He steps on the logs and he destroys the mist. And in doing so, he burns himself. And so the smell of burning Marsh Wiggle and the call of pain draws the three, the children, out of the trance. And with them is Prince Rillian. He's drawn out of the trance because of what this Marsh Wiggle has done. And he declares, the Marsh Wiggle declares the beauty and wonder of what is real. And he declares, I am on Aslan's side. No matter what you say, I am on Aslan's side. Now, I'm not going to tell you what happens after this. You have to read the story. So if you haven't read it, you'll have to go read it. But what I want to focus in on is this, that when the children and prince were being drawn away from what was true, when they were being drawn away from what was real, when they were being drawn away from the testimony of Aslan, the Marsh Wiggle took action. He called them back to what they knew to be true with his actions and with his words. That fits where we're going tonight. Paul, the apostle, has written to the Colossians calling them to truth. We've seen that over again in the letter to the Colossians, but we're seeing it again today, afresh today. Paul calls the Colossians to live their lives in light of the Jesus that they had received when first saved. The letter as a whole is written to call believers from the danger of being drawn away from the truth about Christ, as if there's a more substantial truth, as if there's something that's more real. The exhortation is actually, the exhortation of our text is the first exhortation or imperative verb in the letter. So you can kind of say this is a turning point in the letter. This is a peak point in this letter to the Colossian church. Up to this point, Paul has been praying for the believers. He's been encouraging them with the truth of salvation and the gospel. He's been praising the wondrous reconciliation and glory of Christ. He's been sharing his heart that he may teach God's truth and see them continuing it. But now he speaks to them plainly. He says, walk in Christ. Walk in Christ, the one you received. This is really a key passage for the theme of the letter. We've discussed before that the letter is focused upon exalting Christ as the sufficient and the glorious Savior. The glory and sufficiency of Jesus is repeated throughout the four chapters of this letter. The Colossian believers, they were tempted to look beyond Jesus for full salvation. There was false teaching and deceptive ideologies and worldly philosophy were being brought in to stir them away from Christ, to draw them away from Christ, to look for something deeper than Christ, to look for something better than Christ. The believers were being told, look at the newer, the better, the higher way of thinking. Doesn't this look more real? Doesn't this look more wonderful? But Paul is reminding them, through this letter, Christ Jesus the Lord is the sufficient Savior. There's no need for looking anywhere else. As you have received him, continue to live in him. So I want to look at our text and break it up into three parts here for an outline. So there's as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, thinking about faith in Christ, the substance of who he is, of what Jesus has done. Then thinking about this, so walk in him, the life in Christ, living in Christ, how we should live in him, to him, for him, by him. And then lastly, rooted, built up, established, and abounding in thanksgiving, growth in Christ. Growth in the Christian life is ongoing, rooted in the past, being built up today, becoming more established in truth, responding in thanksgiving with abundance. So, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted, built up, established, and abounding in thanksgiving. So as we move to the text, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we're stuck with the first question, what is the therefore? So the first six starts with the word therefore. So we have to ask, what is the therefore? Paul's written about the grandeur and hope of the gospel and the glory of Christ as God. He's written about the redemption and reconciliation through Christ's death. He talked about that in chapter 1. He's written about the authority of Christ over the church, also in chapter 1, the transforming of power of Christ in the hearts of believers. Verses 21, 22, 23 of chapter 1. He's written about the deliverance of God in Christ from death and darkness to life and light, how he's transferred
those who have trusted in Christ from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He's written about the joy of thanksgiving, the danger of disbelieving, love of Christ in the ministry of the gospel work, and what we looked at last time, the necessity to continue, endure, hold fast, and stand firm in the faith. So in light of all of that, I think that's what the therefore is dealing with. In light of all of that, Paul's saying, therefore, now that I've written all of this, in light of everything that has been said, particularly everything about Christ, as you have received him, walk in him. So we're going to think about walking in him, but as I said a second ago, we're going to first look at as you received Christ Jesus. We have to think about that first. What is meant by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord? In order to understand Paul, we have to think about what the word receive means. It's not meant here like receiving a coupon or a bar of chocolate. There's so much more than that's intended. The Greek word actually carries the idea of transmitted, having received a message. Okay? It's used to speak elsewhere of the reception of the apostolic traditions about life, about the significance of Christ, about who he is, about his work. It's carrying forth the truth of Christ. So listen to some of these verses where the word is used. Galatians 1:9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So this is gospel that you've received. That's been given to you, that's been transmitted to you, communicated to you. There's a substance there. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So there's this, in these verses, there's the idea of transmitted to you, what's been taught to you, what's been communicated to you, this doctrine, this substance. So what Paul is saying, the truth about Jesus that you first heard when the gospel was preached to you, you should hold on to it. It is the reception of the tradition about Christ, about his significance. He's not just a man. He's so much more. But there's something distinct about how Paul writes this passage compared to others. In other verses, reception is connected to gospel or to word or to tradition. What you received, the gospel, received a word, received a tradition. But in this passage, Paul says something different. He uses it a little bit different. Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the only occurrence of this word in the apostles' writings with a personal focus, okay, a personal object. It's important. Paul's emphasis in the letter is the glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The church of Colossae was being tempted to look to other hopes and other views of Jesus. Tempted to believe the lies that there is satisfaction in anything else. Tempted to believe the lies that there's salvation in anyone else. But what they believe and in whom they believe matters. It's more than just a mental assent or intellectual agreement with ideas. This is a taking in and embracing by faith. Not just receiving the truth about Christ, which is important, and we'll think about that some more. But it's also receiving Christ, believing Christ, taking him, embracing him by faith. It's commitment to the apostolic teaching about Christ, but not just intellectually. It's resting in the truth about Christ, resting in Christ by faith. An image by which to think about this was given to us by Christ himself. John chapter 6. Remember, Jesus has fed the people, and now he's talking about his body, and he's talking about his blood. He's referring to bread and to wine. Right, so Jesus says in John 6:53-56, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Here Jesus, he's setting forth the picture of food. This is the mercy of God. Jesus so often teaches with illustrations so that we can understand. He bends down to communicate to us. And so he's setting forth the picture of food. We take in food, and thereby we're nourished, we're filled, we're strengthened, our life is sustained, we're able to do things because of the nourishment that we get from food. So Jesus speaks of eating him, not physically eating him, but to receive him by faith. And in him we believe and experience nourishment, fullness, strength, life, resulting activity. It's in Christ we live. It's believing in him. To eat the flesh of the Son of Man is to trust in him by faith, believing that in him we find all that we need. All that we need for forgiveness, for redemption, for life, for everything. So to receive Christ is to come, believe in Jesus, and come into fellowship with the living Lord. So we see that as you received, emphasizes receiving a body of doctrine or a substance, but not abstractly. It's not simply receiving truth, it is receiving a person by faith. It's believing in Christ. Paul says, as you have believed in Christ, as you have received him. Well, just so focusing upon belief, having believed in him, it's important that we also stop and reflect on, okay, well, who are you believing in? If you're saying you believe in Jesus, you have received Christ, who is this Christ that you have received? Who is this person? Knowing that we are called to trust in Christ is not enough. What we believe about him completely affects whether our faith is genuine and real. There is particular truth, and to receive Christ Jesus in truth is to receive the truth about Christ Jesus. Many people have many different views. Many people believe many different things. Pluralism, tolerance, you do you, they're bywords of our day. Guarantee if we walk out there so many, and we started talking to a crowd of people, many people would say they love Jesus. Many people are comfortable with the concept of Jesus who is compassionate to the needy and who speaks about love. So many companies even speak of extending the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. They're not afraid to talk about Jesus, but it's a particular twist on who is this Jesus, this perspective of who this Jesus is. So the big question is, who is the Jesus you're talking about? Who is the Jesus that you're saying you receive? It's important. The Colossian church was already being put in danger as false teachers tried to set forth a Jesus of their own crafting. They tried to develop a Jesus of their own making. Paul is writing specifically to emphasize that what we believe about Jesus is so important. It's important to faith in him. Believing in a lie is about as useful as a fire extinguisher on the bottom of the ocean. It doesn't make any sense, and it has no benefit. But in this letter, Paul has set forth the truth about Jesus as specific, it's unchanging, it's glorious, Christ is sufficient. He's put forth a glorious picture of Christ, and in the context of our text, he's warning of being led away or led astray by false depictions of salvation, false depictions of Christ. Paul writes, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. He is Christ. He is Jesus. He is the Lord. The structure of Paul's reference to Jesus is unique. It's unique in his writings. In different writings, he's used individual names of Jesus or individual titles. Sometimes he'll use two together. There's even times he'll use all three together, but not in this exact format, not in this exact structure. There's speculation about why Paul structured it this way. Okay? Each title, each name is declaring something about Jesus. He is Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's the promised deliverer, the redeemer, the one who would come. He is Jesus. He's the Savior. He died in humility. He died in mercy as our substitute. He came to save his people from their sins. He is Lord. He is the glorious one in authority, in power, and splendor. But the structure, the way that's worded, in Christ Jesus the Lord, It's the Lord is designated off. It has the article the in front of it. So it seems to be that's the focus. That's what everything is building to, where it's pointing. It is emphasizing Jesus is the glorious one. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of creation that Paul has talked about in chapter 1, verse 15. He's the Lord of the church, chapter 1, verse 16, 17. He's the Lord of your heart, of our life. He is Lord. This Jesus Christ, who is Lord, he is not just some reworking of another religion. He's not some homeboy who has your back. He's not just a really great and compassionate guy. He's not just a really good role model that you might could look up to for serving others or for rebuking religious hypocrites. Definitely heard that. Look to Jesus about how to rebuke religious hypocrites. It's not who he's talking about. He's not just a religious icon that encourages us to be nice or to show love. Rather, he is Lord. Brother Russell read this passage for us, Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Carries on several other verses through the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, highlighting who Jesus is. For the sake of time, I'm not going to reread all those verses, but I want to draw out what those verses emphasize. So thinking about Colossians 1, 13 through 22, and then chapter 2, part of chapter 2, it emphasizes this: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is glorious. He's Lord of an everlasting kingdom. Kingdom that does not end. He is God incarnate. He's the sovereign creator over all things. He's the king over all kings, and he's the Lord over all creation. He holds all things together. He's the head of the church, her Lord and Savior. He is the preeminent one, the only one worthy of all glory and honor and majesty and power and dominion. He is the one who has dealt with sin in his own body on the cross. He is the one in whom we find forgiveness and life. He is the one who, in dealing with our sin, brings us peace with God. He is the one who is and will continue working in his people to sanctify them and present them blameless on that last day. He is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He is fully God and truly the God-man. He is the sufficient one. This is Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. This is a glorious declaration about Jesus. For each of us who have faith in Christ, when you first believed, you probably didn't grasp all of these things. But what did you grasp? You did acknowledge the fact that Jesus is God who could save you from your sin, that he dealt with sin, that he was the only one who could save you. You believe that he not only died to deal with sin, but that he rose again, that he's alive, that he is Lord over all. I wanted to emphasize that. We talked about what Paul has written here. There's a lot of deep and amazing truths about Christ, but when we first came to faith in Christ, maybe we didn't grasp all of those things, but we grasped the highlights. So when it says the Jesus you received, it's not saying what you first learned, don't add anything else to it. Ignore all the other teaching about Jesus. No, it's emphasizing the Jesus you received, continue to dive into him, to search out the depths of the ocean about the glory of his grace and his power and his majesty, his sovereignty, his sufficiency. Continue in this Christ, believing that he is the only sufficient Savior, that he is life. So as you have come to believe in Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. Walk in him. So that gets to our next point. Walk in him. For the ESV, the word is translated walk. Other translations use different words. The ESV translates it walk. This translation is picking up Paul's use of a common Jewish idiom, one that comes from the Old Testament, especially the book of Proverbs. It's used many times in Paul's writings and in other writings in the New Testament, but it's a picture that kind of comes from the Old Testament. And the word walk sets forth a person's lifestyle as a road that one travels along. the path on which they progress. That's the picture of this walking, this path that you're on, where your life is going. To live a life submitting to the fear of the Lord is to walk in the way of the Lord. To live a life rejecting the Lord and his word is to travel on the way of foolishness or the way of death. The direction in life, the choices made, the actions taken, the words spoken, reveals the path in which you're walking on. Reveals how you walk, your manner of life. Let's look at some verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 14:2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. So whoever's manner of life is upright, who is pursuing righteousness. Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So walking in wisdom is as you act out, not trusting in your own mind, but trusting in wisdom from the Lord. Proverbs 4:23 to 27 kind of breaks it down a little bit more, gives us a little bit more connection with thought and speech and action. So Proverbs 4:23 to 27 says this: keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This breaks it down a little bit more, thinking about this walk. How we live, how we speak, how we act. The direction we're going in. What's the focus of our life? The desires of our heart. This is all kind of encompassing in walk. What is coming out? So the image of walking is an illustrative term for us to draw our minds to reflect on our lives, how we're living our lives. And this word, as I said earlier, this is the first imperative, the first command of the letter. Paul's making a point. He places this first imperative verb here to exhort the readers that this is something important to note. Up to now, he's talked about thanksgiving, declarations, prayers, discussions of desire for the believers to remain steadfast. But now he exhorts us. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, be sure that your manner of life, the focus of your mind, the determination of your will, the readiness of your speech, the system of values, all remain with Christ as the focus. Walk in him. As you have trusted in Christ by faith, live to Christ in faith. Love Christ in faith. Long for Christ in faith. Right belief, believing in and holding to true and biblical doctrine, should produce the result of carrying out right action, biblical action. Standing firm in biblical truth should produce firmness in biblical godliness. Theology, it's not meant to be brain exercise and to fill bookshelves. Theology is meant to produce life, action, response. It's meant to produce good and right and holy response so that action, speech, thought is submitted to and responding to the grace of God in Christ. So as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Trust in Christ, stand upon the truth about him, and respond to that. Now, just as right living should be the natural response to biblical truth, the reality is we still have sinful hearts, sinful nature. We struggle with mixed desires, right? Though those who trust in Christ are not without sin, delivered from the power of sin, they still struggle with sin. Therefore, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, exhorts us to take the action that should be the response to Jesus in theology. Right theology should produce right action. But because of our sinful hearts, he's having to call us to right action. Call us to what should be happening. Now, it's not saying Because you trusted in Jesus, now keep your salvation by works. And it's not saying, now that you've received Christ, move on to better and deeper and grander things. No, it's saying what you received, continue in it. Okay? It's not the rejection of study. It's the focus of what we're studying, to focus upon Christ, to respond to Him, to act in light of Him. Very big emphasis of this letter. Paul is giving us, he's talking about Christ, the truth about Christ, who He is, what He has accomplished, and not to be led away by false teachings, philosophies, ideologies, promises of spiritual growth and greater truths. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." And then in verse 8, so following where we're closing today, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So as you receive Christ, walk in Him. Do not be led astray by the alluring temptations, the alluring deceptions of the evil one in the world. If you believe the truth about Christ, remain in Christ. Contradict the temptation to believe there's hope or satisfaction anywhere else. Think about this illustration. If you've ever been online, if you've ever watched a commercial, if you've ever looked at a billboard, if you've ever scrolled Facebook, if you've ever walked in a store, if you've ever sat in a doctor's office with the million magazines that they have sitting there, then you have seen that there are a million and one promise systems of how to get fit, how to get bigger muscles faster, how to downsize your waist most quickly, how to be healthy fast. There are promises and plans and programs to make your head spin. And it's all easy to be enticed by. I want to be stronger. I want to be thinner. I want to be healthier. But where you have to start is, what is the function of the body? How does it work? There are many people with promising systems and supplements. It could be easy to get caught up and just bounce from extreme plan to super secret powerful supplement and forget the basic need for regular exercise and watching what you eat. In this letter, the temptation, it's not physical appearance. The temptation was to fall prey to the enticement of deeper spirituality, to believe that we've got to get to something deeper, something more than Christ. The temptation to believe there's hope or salvation or life in something else. But Paul says, as you received Jesus, your only Savior and Lord, you will never, you should never, you really can never move past Him. He's the substance of hope and life and joy and peace. He's the glorious one. He alone is the one in whom we find our satisfaction, through whom we're sustained, by whom we're sanctified. It's in Christ. As you receive the gospel truth about Jesus and had faith in Him as Savior, do not move past that foundation. Act like you believe that Jesus is your life, that He's Lord. Believe in Christ. As you have believed, continue believing. In believing in and resting in Christ, know that your life is hidden with Christ. And in Christ, there is grace to continue. Grace to respond rightly. Grace to pursue purity. Grace to turn from temptation. Grace to grow in godliness. The call to continue in Christ is not a call to now pull up your bootstraps and do it yourself. It's a call to continue as you began. You believed in Christ by faith. Continue believing in Christ as you act. Because you walk in who? In Him. Life in Him, sealed with Him. He is your life. He is the one that gives us grace to move forward. To walk in faith and hope as He walked. For love for Him will produce in us a desire to imitate Him. Just as you received, not just a body of doctrine, but more as you received Christ, so the call to walk is not just a call to hold on to a body of doctrine. It's a call to rest in Christ, to walk in Him. This isn't something new that Paul has written in this letter. In fact, I'm going to read another section of Scripture from chapter 1. Brother Russell read it, but I'm going to read this one again because it's going to point us forward to the next few words that we're going to look at in verse 7. But it has to do with this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Paul had prayed this for the believers, and now he's exhorting them with this. He says, "And so, from the we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." This was Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. He had prayed for them, now he exhorts them. He calls them to walk. But as we move on to verse 7, he didn't just pray that they would walk in a manner worthy, he also prayed that they would bear fruit, that they would increase, that they would be strengthened for endurance, that they would give thanks. So if those words sound familiar, those are the words that we're going to look at now in verse 7. So as we get to verse 7, think about these words, rooted, built up, established, abounding. We reflect on this. They're actually a further declaration, description of walking in Christ, what it means to walk in Him. Paul gives us four descriptive participles. These words are all participles. They're an aspect of a verb in like a noun form. They're listed in this way to give us this understanding, to help us better reflect on what it means to walk in Christ. Before we look at them, there's some things we have to note about them. Okay? So there's rooted, built up, established, and abounding. So just hold on to those four as we think about this. The first three participles, they're all in the passive tense. Okay? That means there's a key aspect in which these are done in us. We are the recipients. The first three are in a passive tense. The fourth one is in an active tense, emphasizing our part, action. Okay? Now, thinking about the four again, the first participle was actually in the past. So it's something that has happened. It's bearing continual results. And the last three are in the present, emphasizing ongoing, current working or action. Okay? So the first three are passive, the last one is active, and the first one is something that's happened in the past with the other three, something that's still ongoing, still continuing to occur. So what are the implications of these two points? It emphasizes for us that the source and success of life in Christ does not come from us. It comes from Christ. It's not done by our power. This also emphasizes that the Christian life is not just about what happened on a single day, some odd number of years ago. It's very much about what is going on from day to day. It's very much about what is the ongoing work of your life. In verses 6 and 7, Paul uses a variety of metaphors. He writes of walking on a path, being rooted like a tree, being built up like a building, being firmly and confirmed like a document or a colony, and overflowing like a glass of water or a flooding river. He uses these illustrations. And we could try to look at these different metaphors and connect them to try to figure out what's the point. How do these all connect together? But the deal is they're not meant to be brought together. They're not that they're all something in common with the metaphors. It's what they're pointing to. It's what they're showing us. Paul is showing us something from different angles. What it means to walk in Christ. So as I start to look at each of these words, I want to read verse 7 from the New American Standard Bible because the way it's translated, it gives a very clear depiction of what I've emphasized about these verbs, the passive, the active, the past, and the present. So Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. So let's look at each. Rooted. Rooted in him. This action, this is a participle that is in the past. Like I said, it has ongoing results. Something that has happened. Rooted is an agricultural illustration. If you didn't know that, it's agricultural. Like a tree planted in the ground. Puts down roots. It has root system. The root system provides nourishment that the tree needs to survive, and it provides the stability the tree needs to withstand the wind and the weather. Yesterday, we were in our driveway with some of the kids. We were outside doing a variety of things, and we started pulling out some of the weeds in the cracks of the driveway, and some of those roots just slid right out. Not very good root systems. Some of them had to tug quite a bit on them, which is the intent. Should be the purpose of roots, to give firmness, planted deeply. So this idea of root gives us a visual of a strong tree that is dependent upon the richness and the firmness of the ground in which it's rooted. A tree with roots in dry, mineral-depleted soil is going to suffer. You don't really see sturdy trees planted in sand, right? Rather, we see a reverberation here of several Old Testament passages that help us think about this, thinking about this illustration. Psalm 1 declares that the person who finds their delight in God's word is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Delight in, meditation upon, immersement in the word of God brings spiritual blessing and vitality. Truly, those who trust in Christ find God's word, the revelation of God in Christ. Focus in the proclamation of God's word is Jesus, and it is in Jesus that we find spiritual life, nourishment, stability that will bear fruit, rooted in Christ. And in him we will produce and bear fruit. You cannot come into contact with Jesus, truly believing in him, and not be changed. Another passage from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:5-8. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. It talks about trust in the Lord, the fruitfulness that comes from that. Being rooted in Christ is the picture of Colossians that we're looking at. The one who trusts in the Lord, being rooted deeply in Christ, is sustained for fruitfulness in life. Having our faith rooted deeply in Christ and the confidence of his saving grace and kingly glory, we are nourished to bear the fruit of godliness, not sinful selfishness. To bear the fruit of peace, not anxiety. To bear the fruit of patience, not irritability. To bear the fruit of joy, not despair. To bear the fruit of thankfulness, not complaining. The fruit of kindness, not anger. The fruit of self-control, not licentiousness. The fruit of faithfulness, not faltering and failing. The fruit comes from our life in Christ. It's not a call to look deeply within yourself and raise yourself up. It's a call, as you've trusted in Christ, continue in him. As you trusted in Christ the Lord by faith, remember and live in the reality that you need him every step of the way, for every battle with sin, for every defense against the lies of the evil one, for every struggle against the foolishness of the world. Rooted in Christ, resting in Christ, solid and firm in Christ. As you must walk in him, you do so by first remaining in him. So the first participle described what it is to walk in him is that we must be rooted in Christ. Next, built up in him. Now, built up, this is more of a construction illustration. This is very different from rooted. It's like a building that is being raised up firm and strong, brick after brick. Okay? So we can't help but reflect. The Apostle Paul is the one that first wrote this. So we think about the buildings the Apostle Paul saw. And probably the most prominent one that would have stood out in his mind would have been the temple. Right? We think about the temple that was constructed in Jerusalem. It was constructed of stones and stood tall and strong. In fact, in Ephesians 2, Paul applies the illustration of the temple to the church as a body of believers who are built together into one dwelling place for God. It reads in Ephesians 2, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In that passage, the focus is not the structure created. It's dealing with the church and using this picture of the church as a building of God. But the focus in that illustration of Ephesians 2 is not upon the structure. The focus is upon the one who is the foundation of the structure. The one upon whom the structure is built, Christ. Right? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, what is that? That's the declaration, the truth of the gospel that they're proclaiming. Christ himself is the cornerstone that the whole church is resting upon, building upon. That emphasis in that passage dealing with the church is the same here in this text dealing with us as believers. The focus is not upon the grandeur of what we are built up into. The emphasis rests on the prepositional phrase, in him, built up in him. It is in Christ. That's the focus. He is the source, the foundation, the binding element that holds the whole structure together. This is a focus of growth, growth in righteousness, joy, peace, patience, kindness, love, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all in union with Christ. Growth in Christ, life that comes from Christ. It's important to reflect that though rooted was in the past tense is something that was done with continuing ongoing results, built up is in the present tense, okay? Ongoing work. So just as you remain rooted in Christ, we all have to remember, as you trust in Christ, you're still under construction. You're still being worked on. You're still being built up in him. There's still a work that God is doing. Sometimes it seems like maybe that's not happening. It seems so slow. But we know God is at work to build up his people, to sanctify us. He's not finished with us. Though you trusted in Christ by faith, you must press on in that faith as he transforms you more and more into the image of God's Son. As you're transformed more and more into a dwelling place that is honoring to God, increasing in the knowledge of God and love for God. Jude 1:20. Jude exhorts the believers to build yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. This exhortation. And then follows it up with a reminder that it is in Christ that we will be built up and preserved. Jude 1:24 to 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So we remain resting in Christ, striving to grow up into holiness, knowing that we are being built up in Christ, that it is in him we will be built up. So rooted is this picture of remaining. And built up is the picture of continuing. Commentator Douglas Moo writes this. I don't quote a lot of commentators, but I wanted to read this one. Together, these participles emphasize that believers can live lives that exemplify the lordship of Christ only by remaining, like branches, firmly attached to the vine in which God himself placed them, and by continuing to allow God to integrate them like stones into the new structure that is nothing other than Christ himself. rooted and built up in him. Third participle. I promise I'm getting there. Established in the faith. Established. Being established is not as direct of an illustration. It's more of a general in its depiction, but it sets forth this idea of a document that is ratified or confirmed, okay? Or of something being developed and made firm and immovable. Some examples of what, how we might would use it. We are in the process of establishing a plan, so developing, right? Or piece by piece, he was establishing his arguments, this idea of building and forming, right? Or after our move, we let them know we were doing well and we're getting established. The idea of getting situated, okay, being firmly set. So the word itself means this idea of firmness, stability, confirmation, immovability, established. So then this is an exhortation to be firm, stable, immovable. It's an exhortation to be immovable. Kind of seems in contrast to what Paul called us to walk, right? It says established, immovable. But over here you said walk. So how is one a further clarification of the other? How is established clarifying walking? They seem to kind of contradict in the pictures. Well, our understanding of the connection between the two rests upon the description that attaches to both of them. Right? We're called to walk in him. So the walking is in Christ. And we are being established in the faith. This picture of faith. Faith, it's not referencing our faith, it's referencing the faith. The doctrine of truth, the body of doctrine, what we believe as Christians. So to walk in him sets the focus of the manner of life, the strength of living in Christ. To be established in the faith is to emphasize being firmly situated in the body of doctrine given by God, taught by the apostles, preserved in God's word. The focus is on the person of Christ and believing the truth about Christ. So we're to walk in him by being immovable in the truth of his word. To walk in him by being immovable, established in the faith, as we were taught. It's not a call to coldness. It's not a call to closed-mindedness or stubbornness. Rather, it's a call to grow in holy obedience by not turning from the biblical truth that has been taught. To be set firmly in the truth taught about Christ so that it strengthens you more, so that in it you bear fruit. You produce obedience. The emphasis of these first three words, rooted, built up, established, is upon nourishment, stability, growth, firmness, development. As you have the truth about Jesus and the gospel and have started by grace in him, believing and responding to the truth, continue in that. Believing and responding to the truth. We can supplement and aid this faith by being immersed in God's word, by studying it and meditating upon it, memorizing it. We can supplement it by going to the Lord in prayer, communing with him in prayer. We can supplement it by being here, taking part in the public means of grace, embracing the truth of God's word and the means that he's called us to. We can supplement and aid this faith by actively engaging in serving others and sharing with them the truth of God's word. We can supplement and aid this faith by pursuing obedience and service to Christ. For even in our striving, we're blessed and encouraged. As you have been rooted in Christ, do not seek any other source of satisfaction, any other doctrine, any other Savior. Christ is our hope. As you are built up in Christ, continue in the truth which you are growing and in which you are being sustained. As you are being established in this wonderful body of doctrine, the faith, do not heed the allurement to something better, to something greater, to something more wonderful, to something more satisfying. Rest in Christ. And lastly, the fourth participle, abounding in thanksgiving. This one stands off by itself because it's active. The others were passive, things happening in us. Abounding in thanksgiving is a call for something coming from us. Now, what we have to focus on first before we get to thanksgiving is thinking about abounding. Okay? Abounding. When you hear the word abounding, if you're like me, you hear the word abounding, you don't think about the standard dietary portion size of food, right? You know, what dietitian would say is the appropriate portion size for food. It's usually like a tiny portion of your plate, and most of your plate's empty, and you're just still hungry. That's not what I think about with a bounty. When I think of a bounty, I think of Thanksgiving dinner, turkey and dressing, rolls, corn casserole, salad, sweet potato casserole, pumpkin pie, pecan pie, any kind of pie. Right? I think of abounding, overflowing. Okay? The word literally means that, overflowing, too much to remain in. Like a glass of water is being filled up and it just starts overflowing. The glass is full and more is coming. This is the overflow, abounding, the overflow of living in the awareness of our salvation in and our union with Christ. If we're to walk in Him, one way that we do that is by abounding in thanksgiving. By reflecting on how we are redeemed in Christ, we're blessed in Christ, we're alive in Christ, we're secure in Christ. We're given gifts in Christ. We bear grace and kindness in Christ. We're filled in Christ. We're satisfied in Christ. Walking in thankfulness in all things will stem from a heart rejoicing in the salvation we have in Christ and being conscious of the reasons for which to be thankful. Abounding in thanksgiving is not a call to bitterness and coldness. It's a contradictory of complaining, anger, sullenness, covetousness, whining, fearfulness, envy. All these things we're called not to do. We're called to thankfulness. We're called to rejoicing, delighting in what is good and right and true, submitting to the Lord's purpose in all things, resting in the sufficiency of Jesus, believing that in Christ we are secure and all will be well no matter the circumstances. Life, we're not promised ease or comfort or zippity-doo-dah days. We live in a fallen world, okay? There's sickness and there's sin. There's broken relationships. But in all of this, the Lord is God and He rules and reigns. So even the fact that we live in a fallen world is not an excuse not to abound in thankfulness. In fact, in light of it, we are to abound in thankfulness because of what Christ has done and because of the certainty of the promise that all will be made right. And that in all that is happening, He is accomplishing His purpose for our good. This book, the book of Colossians, has a very big emphasis on thanksgiving. If you haven't noticed it, I guarantee you'll go back and look now and you'll see it all over the place. Colossians 1, 3 through 8, 1, 12, 2, 7, 3, 15, 3, 16, 3, 17, 4, 2. We're exhorted repeatedly to give thanks. Thanks for the gospel. Thanks for Christ's redemptive work. Thanks for our salvation from sin. Thanks for life in Christ. Thanks for the peace and grace of Christ. Thanks to God for His goodness, His glory, and His care. Thanks to God for answered prayer and gospel grace. Thanksgiving is a key part of the Christian life. This is a participle of action. We're called to action, to give thanks, to abound in thanks, to overflow with thanksgiving. And being intentional about abounding in thanksgiving, that's how we walk in Christ. And it helps us to walk in Christ because of this. If we're giving thanks, if we're abounding in thanksgiving, we're overflowing with reasons to be thankful. It guards our hearts from the lure of temptation to find hope or satisfaction or peace elsewhere. A grateful heart that is satisfied in the Lord and in His goodness is protected from the allurement of false theology, protected from the enticement of idolatry, protected from the temptation for sinful desire. Giving thanks takes focus. It takes intentionality and honesty. If we're fostering thanksgiving, we'll be pretty hard-pressed to grumble. If you reflect on that this week, if we're rejoicing and giving thanks, we're pretty hard-pressed to grumble, to complain. Because in giving thanks, we are reminding ourselves, as as well as others, of the goodness of the Lord, of the glory of Christ, and of the certainty of our hope. So therefore, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you've received him, if you trust in Christ, continue trusting in him, following him. Any this morning who have not trusted in Christ, there is hope in Christ alone. There's no hope anywhere else. Run to him. Look to him. We've reflected upon the glory of who he is. He is the Savior of sinners, showing compassion and mercy and holiness. I want to close this morning reading some words, not the whole song, but just some words from the song, "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. On the chains are released. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray.